You are not you. When you believed in Jesus as your Savior, dramatic changes occurred spiritually. The old man died. The bond to your sin nature was broken. You are in Christ. Romans chapter 6. You are a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ. You are now a citizen of heaven. The list of changes goes on and on. These dramatic changes. And yet, we sometimes forget about those. They're not something that we see, feel, hear, touch. Sometimes these changes are embedded in the text such that we gloss right over them. So when we see in Christ, oh yeah, in Christ, well, what does that mean? There's so many things we have in Christ. There's something that I was thinking about. There's almost an analogy between legal immigrants and new citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. But legal immigrants to the United States must learn English, a new language. They must study the Constitution and be able to answer questions concerning the government. They must obey the laws of the United States. They become citizens of the United States. A new believer in Jesus Christ must learn the language of grace. So many things we learn. We talk constantly about redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and so many other things that happen to us at the point of salvation. So a new believer should study the Bible, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, to learn the answers to life's questions and be able to apply them to the life situations. The Bible gives us information that helps us with those life situations. He or she becomes a citizen of heaven. The believer becomes a citizen of heaven. Oops. The instant of faith in Jesus. It's incumbent on the believer to learn about this new relationship through Bible study. So once you become a believer, you're now something different, and now you need to learn about that. And Paul sets the foundation of the Christian life by expounding on the changes that occurred at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. We're no longer to be slaves to the sin nature. We're going to become slaves of righteousness. As citizens of heaven, we are... Our allegiance, I should change that here. Our allegiance is now to heaven and not the so-called cosmos diabolicus. So we have changed. And that's so important. And what Paul has done here is to take us from salvation, first the need for salvation in Romans chapters 1-4, and the declaration there that we're all sinners, to faith in Christ. But because we are in Christ, we should live as new citizens in Christ, not according to as they did in Judges, as everybody saw right in their own mind, but as God has told us in the Bible. So let's begin a journey through Romans chapter 6. The chapter breaks are not inspired. For the most part, they facilitate our Western mind's need for organization. In the original languages, there were no chapter breaks. Here's something just I thought I'd pull up something to reference. And God Questions is a fairly good website, moderated or written by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Here's what he had to say, a couple of paragraphs. When the books of the Bible were originally written, they did not contain chapter or verse references. The Bible was divided into chapters and verses to help us find scriptures more quickly and easily. It is much easier to find John chapter 3 verse 16 than it is to find "For God so loved the world." In a few places, chapter breaks are poorly placed, and as a result of a divide that should flow together. Overall, though, the chapter and verse divisions are very helpful. The chapter divisions commonly used today were developed by Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury, Langton put the modern chapter divisions into place in around AD 1227, a long time ago. The Wycliffe English Bible of 1382 was the first Bible to use this pattern. That was news to me. Since the Wycliffe Bible, nearly all Bible translations have followed Langston's chapter divisions. Continuing. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in AD 1448. Robert Estienne, who was also known as Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into standard numbered verses in 1555. Stephanus essentially used Nathan's verse divisions for the Old Testament. Since that time, beginning with the Geneva Bible, the chapter and verse divisions are employed by Stephanus have been accepted in nearly all the Bible versions. Let's go to actually just read over Romans chapter 6. If you happen to have your Bibles nearby, let me stop here and go to starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And that's a very strong negative in the Greek. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So what he's doing here is starting us from the point of salvation and bringing us into the Christian life. We often think of salvation in terms of eternity. But salvation is as we've seen, there's a salvation 1, salvation 2, salvation 3. Salvation 1 at the point of faith in Christ, and we look at salvation 3, that's the goal. But what Paul is telling us is that salvation leads us into the Christian life. And as a result of changes that happened at that point, that we are to live in Christ according to certain standards, empowered by the Holy Spirit. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Ooh, Paul likes to say that. Or do you not know? We should know. That's why we study the Bible. So we will know. Or do you not know that all, well, there's that all from Paul, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There we are, Christian life, newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Once again, that very strong negative. Do you not know that you, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Remember, there's that choice. We talked about that last week. You can choose to sin or to do works of righteousness empowered by the Holy Spirit. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And remember, Paul uses justification for phase one salvation, and he uses sanctification for phase two. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when we get to chapter 6, all of a sudden, because the chapter break isn't maybe perhaps exactly right, we need to go back to chapter 5 to pick up the last two verses, which give us the context of the question that's being asked. It has to do with sin and grace. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, his being judged for sin, God is free to provide salvation and blessings in response to faith. So, Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin, literally the sin, increased, grace abounded all the more. The law is perfect. Reminds me of that the Matrix movie. The three laws are perfect, but they lead to only one outcome, revolution. The law is perfect, but it was never the purpose of the law to save. It does amplify our awareness of sin. As a result of the law, we know we cannot keep the law. It should lead us to the understanding that spiritually we're bankrupt. Salvation, or as Paul puts it, justification, is the result of faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. But salvation goes beyond the moment of saving faith. It extends to our life as a Christian. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make here. We're saved now, but that's the foundation. The foundation of our Christian life is in Christ. But since we continue to have an active sin nature, we can also sin and be out of fellowship. God can support us even if when we're out of fellowship and in sin because of grace. I think R.B. Thiem called it logistical grace. There's still grace to hold us up even if we have sinned. Our sins were paid for. It's possible to continue in sin as a believer. Not desired, but that's what happens sometimes. God provides for our needs. However, sin does have consequences. So when someone thinks, "Oh, I have eternal security, I'm going to heaven no matter what," well, if you continue on sin, the road might be a little rocky, might be a lot of suffering. So God will discipline the believer until he acknowledges his sin and returns to walking by faith. That discipline becomes a need. That's why we suffer there. God, it's a need for God to try and convince us, "Hey, buddy, wake up. Stop sinning. Walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit." While in status quo sinfulness, being out of fellowship continuously, we're not glorifying God. That's why we're here. We're glorifying God. And how do we do that? By letting God, the Holy Spirit, do the work through us. God glorifies himself. Divine discipline is needed to encourage the believer to return to walking by faith. That's why we have this discipline. So if you're in suffering, that may be the first question to ask. Am I in status quo sinning? In some cases, the answer is obvious. I use sometimes the illustration of, say, if a Christian were robbing a bank, and all of a sudden he realizes, you know, this is a sin, and I need to stop this right away. And there are other cases where maybe we're not sure. Maybe we need to stop, and that's what we do sometimes. But for prayer, we stop and we say, I want to be sure that I'm in fellowship, that I'm not just doing human righteousness, but it's God the Holy Spirit that's doing divine righteousness through me. Now, the word sin, literally the sin, it has the article in front of it, and that's missed by the translations, and that can help us understand that the text doesn't say sin or sins plural, it's the sin, singular. This whole section of Romans is focused on the sin nature. Mostly we're not talking about individual sins. We're talking about the sin nature and our relationship to it. We need to avoid the sin nature. You can either, as Paul has said when we read the Romans 6, is that you can be a slave to the sin nature, or you can be a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. Chapter 6 is about our relationship to the sin nature. It has been broken. The power, the domination of the sin nature over us has been broken. But we still have a sin nature. And now we have the problem. We choose. Sometimes we choose unconsciously. And so then we have to wake up at some point. Sometimes it's just a review of our own life. Sometimes it's God tapping us on the shoulder with discipline. The old man may be dead. In other words, the old self that had just the human body and a human soul with a sin nature, we now have additionally a human spirit, so we can understand spiritual things. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we can choose to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit, or we can be dominated by the sin nature. Choose, choice, that's the problem. In some verses, Paul uses the sin as a disposition to sin. So there's a range of meanings, but in others he's personified the sin nature. So we talk about the sin nature at personified. But sometimes the sin nature is used as a disposition. That's our disposition. Our human bodies want to sin, follow the sin nature. So it's not something perhaps that we're used to doing in the spirituality part of it. We're used to being dominated by the old sin nature. So he has personified the sin nature in many places where we get to where the sin nature reigns like a king. So our sin nature exists through our DNA. So it is in our every cell of our body, yet it acts like a person at times when we yield to the temptations from it. Every time I came across that word yield, I remember R.B. Thien ranting about when he was a new believer. He said, "What should I do as a believer?" And the answer was, "Yield, brother, yield." Well, that wasn't very helpful. But the idea is that you yield to the power of the Holy Spirit instead of yielding to the power of the old sin nature. Get it? We don't want to yield or let the old sin nature take over again. We want to yield or depend upon the Holy Spirit. Here's an illustration. Perhaps we haven't gone over that many times. This one is from Robbie Dean. I think I got. I try where possible to put let's see, does it show up? Yeah, it does. Okay. So it I try and put footnotes where I have other people's work so that I give them credit. This is their work. I know R.B. Thien had something similar. This is more colorful. I think most of what I saw from R.B. Thien was in black and white. But you have this diamond shaped here. It is like the old sin nature, the sin nature, the flesh. So it has area of strength and an area of weakness. The area of strength produces human good, and we know from Isaiah 64:6 that's not acceptable to God. Only divine good produced by God, the Holy Spirit, is acceptable to God. But we have two different kinds of patterns here. You have asceticism, legalism, And we saw that in Romans, early chapters of Romans, moral degeneracy. And before that in Romans, we had the antinomianism, immoral degeneracy. So we saw both of those in the early chapters, chapters 1 through 4 in Romans. And so you have sins and human good. So sin increased. So how did sin increase? Just a little illustration here. Have you ever told a child, "Don't do that"? For instance, "Don't touch the stove; it's hot." And for some children, that becomes the driving ambition in their life. Touching the hot stove all of a sudden becomes the goal of life. I've got to touch it. Because there was a prohibition, the child wants to push the envelope. Sometimes the child will say, "Well, yeah, is it really hot?" And so when they burn their fingers, they understand. And I tell children sometimes, there's an easy way to learn and there's a difficult way. And I learned as a child that the easy way was to listen to parents, listen to teachers, that they usually had words of wisdom that could keep me out of trouble. But there's other people that they always have to do, they have to learn the hard way. So some children, they got to put their finger on the hot stove and it gets burned. Oh, go, okay, it's hot. And the parent might say, "I told you that." Well, that's not what the kid wants to hear. They understand that it's hot. So the Mosaic Law prohibited certain things. Now that we know the prohibitions against some specific sins, we're tempted to do those sins. Our sin nature whispers in our ears, "Try it, you'll like it," like the commercial. The sin is the sin nature. Increase refers to the operation of the sin nature. When the law came in, the sin nature was supercharged. An unbeliever is dominated by the sin nature. The question becomes, which part of the sin nature will dominate? The weak part resulting in sin, or the strong part resulting in human good? But nothing that is spiritually good comes out of the sin nature. Nothing. The only thing that comes that's good is out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned in death, there we have that personification. And so that as sin reigned in death, and remember, sin causes death. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. The result of Adam's sin was death. And repeatedly, what if we're in fellowship and then we sin? It's called death, operational death. We're no longer producing divine good. We're producing human good or sin. So as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin, again, it's the sin. The sin nature is personified here as reigning. We went over this, over sin previously, for 2 different weeks. We looked at the Hebrew words and then the Greek words. We learned that sin produces death. So here the sin nature reigns in death. It's personified. Even as sin increases, God's grace is sufficient to guarantee eternal security. I told stories before of people that realized they had eternal security and just went ahead and sinned anyhow. And if they never returned to grace, they died the sin unto death. It can be very difficult. The sin unto death is the result of ignoring God's discipline over an extended period of time. Staying in fellowship, walking by faith, is blessing in time and rewards in eternity. So many good things happen. And sometimes, yes, it's difficult. It's easy to say, but it may not be easy to accomplish. So many temptations, so many barriers. So finally, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul asked this rhetorical question because there are those who think they can cheat. I can sin and get away with it. God will forgive me. I will always have eternal security. But there is divine discipline. There is consequences to sin. And the idea is Yeah, you lose your blessings. Was that First or Second Timothy? You lose your blessings in eternity. God's got a whole storehouse, a warehouse full of blessings for each and every one of us. We're blessings in time and rewards in eternity, but we lose rewards. God's tapping his foot. He wants to bless us so badly, but it requires our choice, to walk by faith. There's also a loss of rewards and perhaps loss of fantastic blessings in time. In Romans 6, Paul says we are changed. We are different. You're not, the new you is not the old you. Something happened at the point of salvation. I can remember having an accident, a bicycle accident. I was knocked out. And when I woke up, I got up and it was like, what happened? Something happened to me. I didn't know that I had an accident. I had slight amnesia there. So I guess I eventually, when I looked in the mirror, I realized that I had had an accident and called somebody to take me to the hospital. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been changed. You're different. You're not the same. You may not feel different. There are different situations. Sometimes you may be very happy. Sometimes, as Thiem had once said, that there was somebody that was terribly hungover who became a believer. He still was hungover. He still had all these changes, and that's why we learn in Bible class what these changes are. So many things we have that we can accomplish God's mission for us. We have this the spiritual gift. The filling of the Holy Spirit. We have direct access to God the Father. So this change is very important for the believer to understand. That is why Paul is spending so much time carefully following the trail of events. Soon he will get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us into Christ. Continue. Let's go back here. Are we to continue in sin? This is a word from the Greek meno. We encountered this word in John. He likes that word. For John, it's to fellowship or to reside in the light, to reside in fellowship with God. But here it's used a little differently, and it does mean to abide, to reside. And here the word is epimeno. Yes, the dictionary meaning means to continue or persist. But having used a derivative of meno, this is more intimate, perhaps, or even more intense. Kenneth Wiest, a expert on the Greek in the 1900s, middle 1900s, 50s, 60s, and so on, 70s, he had a useful comment that I thought was very helpful. He starts with a very literal translation of Romans 6:1. Wiest is very much into the literal part of Greek because it can bring out things that you missed in the English translation. So he's translating here Romans 6:1. So we got the double quotes here. Shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sinful nature that we sustained before we were saved? A relationship which was most cordial. A relationship in which we are fully yielded to and dependent upon that sinful nature, and all this as a habit of life. The idea of habitual action comes from the use of the present subjunctive, which speaks of habitual action. The fundamental question, therefore, is not with regard to acts of sin, but with respect to the believer's relationship to the sinful nature. This is, after all, basic. Acts of sin in his life being the result of the degree of his yieldedness to the sinful nature. Sin, again, literally the sin. There is no preposition, there's no in. Literally, we are to continue the sin. Or perhaps to indicate the source of the verb to continue as reside, we could translate as are we to continue residing in the sin nature. So I will continue to repeat that chapter 6 is about the believer's relationship to the sin nature. But let's look at the usage of the word hamartia. There are 25 usages of the word sin in chapters 6 through 8. 25. 16 are in chapter 6. So we're talking about the sin nature. Of those 16, all but two have the definite article as in the sin nature. The verb is used once. Also note how many time references to death are found in this chapter. Remember, sin caused death, so they are intertwined. Death is used 7 times. Dead and the verb are also used. So sin and death are throughout this chapter. And that's the point, is this our relationship to sin. Don't go back there. I know we do, but when the recovery is to walk by faith. If you're in sin, you have to recognize your sin and stop sinning, acknowledge your sin and move on in faith. Sin causes death, but the domination of the sin nature over us is broken. The old man is dead, but we can go back to the sin nature voluntarily. Paul says, don't do it. So here's the little picture I made. You have the old man, just has a body and a soul dominated by the sin nature. Oh, I put OSN for old sin nature. And by faith, we become the new man. We have this change that happened. You're not you. The old you is not the new you. You have a choice. But you have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. With your human spirit, you can understand spiritual phenomena. So we serve by choice, or as the translation has, we're slaves either to the old sin nature or to the Holy Spirit of righteousness. Your choice. And it's a choice you have to make daily, not just once a day, but constantly throughout your life, maybe several times during an hour. Did you sin? Recover from sin. Acknowledge your sin. Go move forward in faith. In Romans chapters 1 through 4, individual sins are mentioned, resulting in Paul's declaration, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We saw that repeated at the end of chapter 6. So Paul opens chapter 5 with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, we have been saved and we're now standing in the Christian life. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. But we don't do that on our own. We do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we went from all have sinned to having been declared righteous, justified. The rhetorical question is, so can I continue in sin? Paul's response is an emphatic, may it never be. Romans 6:2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So if that bond, that domination bond of the sin nature has been broken, and we now have access to the spiritual gift, spiritual power, why should we go back to sin? Now Paul starts to take us on a journey of death to sin. The unbeliever is dominated by the sin nature. The believer has died to sin through what is sometimes called retroactive positional truth. We know a position in Christ and time, but at the point of salvation, we are baptized into in Christ. Part of that baptism is to be identified with Christ in his death. Sin was judged on the cross. Our sins were judged on the cross. And the domination of the sin nature is broken. We do not have to yield to temptation and to return to serving the sin nature. We can walk by faith and can be empowered to do good works, works of righteousness. I love to go back and listen to some MP3 files of Alice Chafer's lectures on spirituality. He has some of the first topics he deals with under the umbrella of the power to overcome evil. Another following topic is the power to do good. So we go from abandoning the sin nature that bond has been broken, so we turn our back on the sin nature, and we do the power, we have power to do good through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So walking by faith dependence upon the Holy Spirit allows us to not sin and then to do good, divine good. The Holy Spirit works in us to accomplish this when we walk by faith. Died to sin. The old man is dead, but the sin nature is alive and well in each of us. Often I think of death as meaning that something stopped working. When we die physically, we stop breathing and our hearts stop beating. It can also mean separation. Listen to Wiest again. Death means separation. This is from Wiest again. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of a person from his body. Spiritual death, the separation of the person from God. Separation. We have been taught that our physical death is a result of the separation of the soul from the body. Separation. The soul goes bye-bye. As the illustration showed, the bonds to the sin nature have been broken. It has not been removed from our bodies, but we now have a choice: slave to sin or slave to righteousness. Do you not know, Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Or do you not know? Here's one of Paul's know ye not. I remember a theme talking about know ye not, know ye not. And it's important to know, he talks about Bible doctrine. We talk about Bible doctrine, Bible instruction, and Bible answers. I want to emphasize that when we talk about Bible doctrine, we're talking about answers to things in life. Yeah, that at some point it seems academic, but when you come to a problem in your life and you have this Bible doctrine, Bible information, you can apply it to answer problems in your own life. That's why we study it. They're answers. The Bible contains principles to guide us through life. The Bible has answers. Sometimes I cringe when I hear a believer say, "What would Jesus do?" Too often the person does not really understand what the Bible answers are. Instead, they use some platitude like, "Jesus loves everybody." But tell that to the money changers in the temple in John chapter 2. More aptly, what does the Bible say? And we, in order to, instead of just saying some platitude like, "Oh yeah, Jesus loves everybody," you need to study the Bible to understand what does the Bible say. And sometimes there are amazing answers, things we didn't understand, things that things we can do with the spiritual assets that God has given us. Being baptized into his death. This is an aspect of the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit that we don't normally talk about. We normally talk about position in Christ in time. But at the point of faith in Jesus, we are baptized, identified with Jesus in his death on the cross. And we talk about that over and over again. Baptism, literally, is immersion. But the point of it, the meaning, is identification. I think I gave the illustration of a warrior with his sword, dipping his sword in blood. He immersed it in blood, or the tip of it at least, and the idea is identification with the blood, identification with death, with success in battle. So here we have identification with Jesus Christ. And we talked about, I don't know, I think maybe I have that here, but Jesus is the one that does the baptism. He does it through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, and he places us into his body in heaven. Romans 6:4, and we may have to deal more with this next week. This verse is so packed. Therefore, we have been buried with him, buried through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Wow. Herman has talked about the events at the end of Jesus' life: death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, Dibras. Paul, in Romans 6:4, talks of the believer having followed a similar course, buried and raised from the dead. Later on, Paul says our old man was crucified and that we were resurrected. This is something to ponder during your quiet time. These events are not something we endured physically, no. But being in Christ, this explains how the bonds between our soul and the sin nature were broken at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism mentioned here by Paul is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's surprising the number of people who consider this to be water baptism. I won't give you explanations here or illustrations, but so many people, they look at baptism and they think of water baptism. Or in some cases, some of the holiness crowd, they think of two baptisms. But there's one baptism, one by the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. To review, Paul is referring to baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was accomplished by Jesus through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, placing us into the body of Jesus, which is an identification with Jesus. The end result is that we are in Christ, or have positional truth. Because of this position in Christ, we have what Jesus had. Just a couple of the many things include an intimate relationship with God the Father. So anytime, day or night, we can barge into the throne room of God the Father and ask for help. Anytime. Inheriting our royal priesthood, we represent ourselves before God. We don't need a priest. We don't need to go confess our sins to the priest. We can go directly to God the Father. I sinned. That's what David did. But spirituality is faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. And believe it or not, we in Christ we are higher than angels. Jesus was made lower than angels. He was made a human being. But in his resurrection body, he is higher than angels. So positionally, we're in Christ. And when we have our resurrection body, we too will be higher than angels. So this baptism is unique for this dispensation. Position in Christ was not available in the Old Testament. We went through that last week. So here's documentation for our new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I put it here because sometimes I forget exactly where it is. So maybe you too. So you like to be reminded. Where was it? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Here's documentation for our citizenship. You want a passport? Here it is. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So our resurrection body will be like his, right? It says it right here. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So these are powerful verses, especially when you understand in Christ. Now I spend a couple minutes here talking about persecution of Christians. And I ran across a couple of these. What came to mind was that in some places, Muslims are okay with killing Christians, especially if those Christians were Muslims. If a Muslim becomes a Christian and announces that, bad things are usually to follow in a Muslim society. So I wanted to read a couple of articles. The first one is from the Council on Foreign Affairs. I was surprised when I came across this. I think of the Council on Foreign Affairs as mostly liberal, but I thought it would be interesting what they had to say. The second article is from the Voice of the Martyrs. I was thinking mostly of Pakistan, looking at they don't necessarily allow for murder, but they have what they call blasphemy. So their blasphemy is different than what we call Christian blasphemy. So if you were blaspheme Muhammad or Allah by your Christianity, then you can be arrested and put in prison. In some places, the blasphemy can result in death. Let me just read what it says here from the Council on Foreign Affairs. Conversion by Muslims to other faiths is forbidden under most interpretations of Sharia, Muslim law, and converts are considered apostate. Non-Muslims, however, are allowed to convert into Islam. Some Muslim clerics equate this apostasy to treason, a crime punishable by death. So, are you ready to die for your faith? The legal precedent stretches back to the 7th century when Prophet Muhammad ordered a Muslim man to death who joined the enemies of Islam at a time of war. However, because apostasy is not a crime under criminal codes of Muslim states, generally the murtad, the apostate, is not subject to any criminal sanction. The Quran contains a provision that says he who has embraced Islam and then abandons it will receive punishment in hell after Judgment Day, says Sharif Basyuni, an expert on Islamic law at DePaul University College of Law, and therefore there is no punishment on earth. But traditional scholars, in Basyuni's opinion, misinterpreted early practices of the Prophet Muhammad and consider apostasy a crime punishable by death. They give religious converts a grace period of up to 10 days to reconsider their decision before the judgment is entered. Now, I have a second item that I got. I was thinking about Fossil and Carry John in Pakistan and the dangers that they live through every day. So I thought I'd find something about Pakistan. And I said that Christians who deny Muhammad is the prophet and Allah is their God could be considered blaspheming in their culture. What it means to follow Christ in Pakistan, something from the Voice of the Martyrs. Because of past Pakistan's blasphemy laws, Christians are at constant risk of being falsely accused of blaspheming Islam, the Quran, or Muhammad, and they receive harsh punishments when convicted. Street evangelism is illegal under Pakistani law, and several bold evangelists take advantage of the opportunity to share the gospel publicly. Many Christians live together in closed neighborhoods known as colonies, which provide a measure of security amid the widespread oppression. Still, several large-scale attacks have occurred in these areas in recent years, including some during Christmas. Most Christians are trapped in a cycle of poor education and poverty. Often the only jobs they can get amount to indentured servitude in brick kilns or as street sweepers or sewage workers. Christians have been in prison for years under the country's blasphemy laws, and many of those have been killed or forced to permanently flee the country upon release from prison. So we have it good here in the United States. There may be challenges, but nothing like what happens to people in other countries. And like I say, some places they consider blasphemy punishable by death. Let us pray and finish our worship service. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study and teach. Thank you, Father, for the internet that we can reach those that are beyond our borders. We pray for those that are in harsh conditions, whether that's in China, Russia, Ukraine, Africa. We pray for Brother Linus, who's having great success. We pray for other pastors, whether it's in Nigeria or Kenya or Liberia, Ghana, just all over, Father. The people are challenged much, much more than we are. So we pray for their support, for their protection, for their outreach. We're grateful, Father, now for this word, and we pray that we can apply it to our own lives to understand that now that we are saved and we're justified, that we now need to pursue sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can serve you with our spiritual gift, with the assets that you have given us, that we can apply what we learn, that we can grow in grace. And we thank you again, over and over again, Father. Thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.